All right. So I thought that this morning we could do a bit of a recap of where we have been so far in our series in James. In week one, we talked about what James refers to as the divided soul. We translate that as double-minded. But the two Greek words that make up double-minded literally means two-soul, or two-souled, or divided soul. And he calls us, he calls the original readers and us today to be single-souled in our following of Jesus. James is a book is full of contrasting examples of what these two alternatives look like. Over the past 2 weeks, Craig, who is our lead pastor to be, did an amazing job at unpacking chapters 2 and 3, and I mean amazing. I was so privileged and blessed to be able to just like sit under that teaching, and he laid the challenge down, and the last couple of weeks, if you've been able to be here, to kind of like walk out and go, man, like if I take my faith seriously, things do look dramatically different if I follow Jesus in the way that James is talking about it. Over the last 2 weeks, as he was walking through chapter 2 and 3, he was going through many of those examples that I talked about in terms of these two contrasting examples, or many contrasting examples, where James is giving instructions on what following Jesus looks like and works like. So what it looks like and what it works like. So it's not just theory, it's practice. And James gets straight to it. So the whole what it looks like and works like in terms of these examples that he presents is this idea of like when it either comes from a soul surrendered to Jesus or is divided or split between Jesus and any other thing. And so over the last couple of weeks, we've looked at things such as the treatment of the rich and of poor and of the poor. And James uses that example really to just go after favoritism. And that if there is any, as a follower of Jesus, if there is any difference in how I treat this person from this person, like the working of my faith isn't working out. Like it is coming from this place of like the divided soul, when like Jesus is somebody who I think I want to serve, but then at the same time there is these ulterior like motives or ideas or things that we're also going after, which result in the act of favoritism when we favor one person over another, be it social standing or sexual orientation, like any of those kind of like major things, whether we prefer one person over another, James says that doesn't work. That doesn't work in the life of a follower of Jesus. Another example that we go through, and also is in chapter 2, is the living what you say you believe, or like a common way we would phrase that would be practice what you preach. And James talks about this whole faith and deeds thing. And he goes, you know, some will say, I have faith. And others will say, I have deeds. And he says, I will show you my faith by what I do. And so we've got this like contrasting examples of actually we can't simply just profess something and say that's what we believe. What we believe changes how we live. Like it has to. And so then last week we moved into chapter 3, and a couple of other examples was this idea of praising God and cursing humans with the same breath. James actually says we curse God with one breath, and in the next we praise God with one breath and we curse humans in the next. But one of the things that Craig brought out in that was this idea that our breath, be it like whatever breath it is, when we can't praise God and curse humans who are made in the image of God, because we ultimately are cursing God in that. We are questioning the integrity of his work in their lives. And I was like, man, like that is a powerhouse right there. Like, do I seriously take what I say seriously in terms of it being my words majority, are the majority of my words negative and down-putting? Or do they bring life and build others up? And James says, because as Christians, we can do one or the other. But he says very clearly at the same time that as a follower of Jesus, our speech, our tongue, he talks about, needs to be guarded. And the way we talk about people, well, we can't praise God and then curse humans who are made in the image of God. It doesn't work like that. And the final example that I'll draw on this morning would be this idea of earthly wisdom and heavenly wisdom. Craig kind of unpacked this idea of earthly wisdom just that little bit more, and he says, because James doesn't just say earthly wisdom, he kind of like categorizes like the versions of earthly wisdom, and he says earthly wisdom, unspiritual wisdom, demonic wisdom. And he's just like, are you living from that? Because if so, it will produce envy and boasting and like self-interest and all of those kind of things. And then the contrast to that is this heavenly wisdom. And first of all, it is peaceful and loving and it's compassionate and it's all of these different things. And James very clearly says that as a follower of Jesus, we are called to live from a heavenly wisdom. And he links that back to in chapter 1, how God gives good gifts and he is the Father of heavenly lights. And so, and then just before that, at the very beginning of chapter 1, James talks about how that if any of you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give it to you generously. So it's not just like a, oh man, what is this wisdom and how do I go about sourcing it and acquiring it myself? Man, God as our Father who longs to give good gifts, he says, just ask for it. Ask for this heavenly wisdom and it will be provided for you. And that's, for me, that's such an encouraging thought. It's such a beautiful thought. And I'm thankful that that's the way it is. And so this morning I'm excited because we get to what I think James considers to be the root of the divided soul. This is what I think James kind of like hones in on and says, this is the root of the divided soul. And in typical James style, he doesn't waste time by mincing words. And so James chapter 4 this morning, this is where we're at. And we're going to be reading, of course, from verse 1. And we're going to make it to verse 3, and we're going to unpack those verses. But what I want to say before I go any further with this is that there are 17 verses in chapter 4. This week when I was deciding how far we go, or like in terms of like the sermon prep side of things, I was able to make it as far as verse 10. Because there was just so much goodness, and I really felt the Lord pressing upon me some real key points to this. And so I know that we're working through the book of James and we're meant to be doing chapter by chapter by chapter. We're going to make it to verse 10. And next week we're going to be in chapter 5. And so I would really encourage you to, even though we're stopping at verse 10 this morning, in light of the first 10 verses, I'd encourage you this week to read the next 7 and go, what does that mean for me? Is that cool? So I can't teach on everything this morning, Unless you guys want to be here for like 4 hours. You guys keen? Yeah? Marathon? I mean, like Netflix, it's got nothing on James, eh? Yeah. All right. Verse 1, James chapter 4, says this. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but do not have, so you kill. Remember that he is writing to a church here, to Christians scattered amongst the nations. You do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you do ask, you do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James begins with a question here, and he answers with a question. Super helpful, James. But these questions, of course, are rhetorical, and he is using them to make his point, as it is expected that the reader would respond with, yes, the reason I fight and quarrel is because of the battle within me to get what I want. Now, I'm gonna pause us there and say, wait a second, Dave, when I'm arguing with somebody, when I'm fighting with somebody, when there is a war going on, that's not because of a battle within me. That's a battle without me. That's a battle outside of me that's going on. But what I want to point out, what's really interesting here, is that James pinpoints the root or the cause of fights and quarrels and wars, which is literally how one of the words in the Greek is translated as war. He says, actually, it's because of the battle within you. That's a really interesting way of thinking about arguments. That we go into a conversation and we potentially end it in argument because of a battle within me. The reason I fight and quarrel is because of the battle within me to get what I want. I mean, isn't that the point of an argument? You definitely don't go into an argument with the mindset of, well, you know what, like my point here is kind of weak, and so, you know, I might put it out there and kind of be strong in my language, but in the end I know I'm going to lose, so I'm just going to lay down and let this person have this one. It's generally not how we approach an argument, is it? Is it? Is that how you guys approach arguments? I mean, if that's how we approached arguments, there would be a lot less arguments. That would probably be actually quite a good way to approach arguments. No, we argue because you think you are right or you want to be right. In other words, you want to get your way. And that's a really, I love how James unpacks this idea of fighting and quarreling and like divisive conversation and that kind of thing within the body of Christ. And he says, it exists because of the desires that are within you that are at battle. That is a powerful word. And so James points to this battle within us as the cause of these issues. But what are the driving forces behind this battle within? Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 7, verse 21 to 23. It's going to be up on screen. Says, so I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. Wow. That's powerful. Or in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, Paul puts it this way. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit, and the spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. And so we have this battle going on in us, and James says that it is because of our desires that are within us. Now, the Greek word here for desire is, we're going to have it come up on the screen, it's hedone. And the literal translation of this word is pleasure, specifically sensual pleasure. And as in, what is enjoyable to the natural physical senses. Does that make sense? So it's this idea of pleasure. Anything that is pleasurable, anything that is desirable to the physical senses, something that causes your heart to race a little bit faster in a good way, not because you've been chased by a lion, or, you know, like something that brings a smile to the face, or something that is sweet to the touch or good to the taste, or pleasant to the smelling senses, whatever they are called. Doctors, you can help me out there. But the interesting thing about this word hedone is that it, from the word hedone, we get the word or philosophy or ideal of hedonism. Hedonism. Now, hedonism is the ethical theory that pleasure in the sense of satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim of human life. So you've got it up there. The ethical theory that pleasure in the sense of the satisfaction of desires is the highest good and proper aim for human life. Hedonism, the pursuit of good, like the pursuit of all things that will make me feel good now, ultimately is like how you could say it. Now, I'd say a less wordy and maybe more relevant way of saying it for, you know, millennials and Gen Zs would be something like you do you or treat yourself. Okay? So those would be potentially, just like putting it out there, generational differences, okay? That there are common phrases that we hear that actually lend themselves to this idea of hedonism. The pursuit of what I like right now, instant gratification. It's really interesting. You do you, treat yourself. Really simple phrases like that. But when you look at what the root of what they're really saying, we've got to test these things. I think it's really important. Anyway, that's another thing. And so James identifies this pursuit to gratify our desires or senses as the cause of this battle that rages within. I'll say that again. James identifies this pursuit to gratify our desires or senses as the cause of this battle that rages within. But I think we need to pause here, because if James is saying that it is our desires for pleasure, our desires for pleasure that is causing this battle, then we need to ask the question, does that mean pleasure is wrong? I mean, interestingly enough, that's a question that not just within the Christian world, but the ancient world, they threw around a lot. You know, is pleasure wrong? Or is pleasure God? Like, there were so many different thoughts. We have hedonism as a result of this idea that, well, pleasure is the ultimate good. It's the aim of life. You know, what's the saying? Oh, man, literally was said to me the other day. Nah, it's lost. Sorry. That's really annoying. I'm equally annoyed with you guys, okay? Anyway, so I actually want us to get into groups and to just have a quick discussion about this. And the question is going to come up on the screen. Are pleasures wrong? Why or why not? Are pleasures wrong? Why or why not? Is that cool? So we're only going to do 2 minutes. So, like, we're not going to engage in some, like, dramatic philosophical conversation. We're just going to, like, throw it down. Yes, no, because, that kind of thing. Does that make sense? Yeah? Awesome. All right, let's do that. 2 to 3 minutes, we'll do that over. Cool, sweet. All right. We'll pull it in. So, does anybody want to say what they think? Anybody got thoughts? Yeah, go for it, man. Depends on what the pleasure is, it can be right or wrong. Okay, that's cool, that's cool. Do you have an example? Yep. Yep. Cool, cool, awesome, awesome. Any other thoughts to expand on that, or thoughts in contrast to that? Yo, Murray.
Intent?
Okay, cool.
Cassie and I were just discussing something like his ability to create art.
Yeah.
That could be done as an expression of who he has been made for the glory of God.
Yeah.
Or it could be done purely for his own pleasure. And I think that would be a distortion of purpose.
Okay, cool. So, do people hear that? Do you want me to say it? So I'll try to condense that. So example would be art. It could be done for the glory of God or the glory of like oneself. And so it's pleasure, if it's distorted in terms of like who it benefits, then that's the intent. You said intent is the driver behind whether it's good or bad, eh? Yeah? Okay, cool. Sweet. Awesome. Other thoughts? Anybody else want to expand on things? Cool. All right, I think that one of the things that I would say too in why we pull in and do little things like that is firstly, it gets the juices moving, okay? Kind of gets us a little bit more engaged in things. But I think that in principle, really what this group stuff does is it reminds us in just a really practical and physical way that that our faith is an active faith, that it's something we participate in with God. A lot of churches set up to be able to come in, sit down, receive, roll out. Something like a group thing, and I think it goes against the grain, and that's why it's sometimes a little bit difficult or just like uncomfortable, because it actually goes against the easy sit back and enjoy to actually my faith is an active faith because my God is an active God and I am going to participate this morning in what he's doing. And a cool way of being able to do that is actually by hearing other people's opinions that God greatly loves. So that's why I'd put that out there, because I know that over the last few weeks we've been doing this a bit. James is a practical book, so we wanted to be practical. But at the same time, I think it points to a bigger principle that God is active, our faith is active, and so at church we want to participate in what God is doing by listening to others that he has created. Does that make sense? Yeah? Cool? Awesome. So what James is saying here, this is where I would be coming from. What James is saying here is not that pleasures are wrong in of themselves. In fact, pleasure is God-given. Pleasure is God-given. It is his design. It was his intention. He created things and he called them good. Not mediocre, not okay, not meh. They were good. And then when it came to you, he said it was. Praise the Lord for that. It was his design, his intention. God, the Father, is always life-giving. And the reason that I would, I'm so tempted to go into like some Trinitarian like rabbit hole there, but God is life-giving. And specifically, God the Father, because all life emanates from him. It comes from him. And we see that in his beautiful relationship with his son, that he is giving life to his son, and his son is, through the Spirit, giving life to us. And it's just this really beautiful thing. And so it was God's design. It has always been his design. We talked about in week one that we love it when things work well together because there is this innate desire in us as humans for things to be in harmony, to work well together. We want things to be good because things were designed to be good. Because our God is good. That is a beautiful thought. That should let, we should let our imaginations run wild with that thought. I think that as Christians, we would be a little more, we would be a little more prone to engaging in like the goodness and delight of all the things that surround us in life if we were really able to understand this truth that God is good and he gives good things for the enjoyment of his creation. How good is that? Anyway, what was I saying? Pleasure is God-given. It is his intended design, but that when it becomes the focus, or in the language of hedonism, the aim of human life, when it becomes the thing we pursue, there is a battle playing out within us as followers of Jesus. And it is most present in us as followers of Jesus because we are indwelt by the Spirit. Now, I would say that that battle equally is at play within every person because every person is made in the image of God. So, depending on where we go with that pleasure and how we engage in that pleasure or that good thing that God has given us, there is always a battle within. And so, Murray, when you said intent, I would agree, man. Intent is integral to our understanding of pleasure and what we can do with it. Good things and what we can do with them. I love how C.S. Lewis talks about the healthy engagement and receiving of pleasure when he wrote this. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. In other words, our focus is on the giver, not the pleasure. Our focus needs to be on the giver, not the pleasure. Because that is when things start to bend inwards. That's when things start to become about us, as opposed to a delight that was intended for us to be able to go, man, this sunbeam, this ray of sun, how good is it? But I don't think necessarily the sunbeam. I thank the sun. Does that make sense? I'm not saying that we thank the sun, like the in the sky sun, okay? I'm not saying that we pray to the sun. Calm down, guys. Gosh. But that our minds go up the sunbeam to the sun. I think that's a really poetic and powerful way of thinking about it. Lewis also writes this, and he writes it just before this line that we have read. And I think that, sorry, man, I don't know your name. What was your name, bro? Josiah. Cool, man. Good to meet you, man. Hey, this next quote from C.S. Lewis kind of speaks into a bit of what you're saying, man. And I'd really encourage you to think about this. He says, certainly there are bad pleasures. But in calling them bad pleasures, I take it we are using a kind of shorthand. We mean pleasures snatched by unlawful acts. It is the stealing of the apple that is bad, not the sweetness. The sweetness is still a beam from the glory. And like going back to the original one, sunbeam to the sun.
Yep.
That does not palliate the stealing. It doesn't permit it. It doesn't make it any less offensive, that kind of thing. That's what he's saying. It makes it worse. There is sacrilege in the theft. We have abused a holy thing. And so, like this illustration that we had, or the example that you gave, man, of adultery. Not that we're going to go with kids. We can't go into like a lot like details around that. But the intention of what is being pursued there, in terms of like human relationship and intimacy, Praise God, that is a good thing, and he gave it to us. Now, where we go for that, that's what we need to be aware of. That is what we need to question. Finally, I was on a bit of a C.S. Lewis binge this week. Guilty. He writes in his book, The Screwtape Letters. Screwtape Letters, brilliant book. An interaction between a senior devil or demon and a junior devil or demon. And it's an uncle and a nephew. Is that right? Nephew? Is that the... Yes, okay, cool. And so there's this conversation that goes on, and so the next quote will come up. It's a bit wordy. Never forget, this is the senior demon to the junior demon, never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure, in its healthy and normal satisfying form, we are in a sense on the enemy's ground. Let's read that again. Never forget that when we are dealing with a pleasure in its healthy and normal and satisfying form, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's ground. Notice that the enemy is a capital E, reference to God. We are on God's ground. That's what the demons are saying here. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure. All the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce one. All we can do is to encourage the humans to take the pleasure which our enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees which he has forbidden. Hence, we always try to work away from the natural condition of any pleasure to that in which it is least natural, least redolent of its maker, and least pleasurable. An ever-increasing craving for an ever-diminishing pleasure is the formula. There is a lot in that, I admit. I've read this quite a few times over the last week. If you haven't read Screwtape Letters, highly recommend it as a book. This was Lewis's fictitious work. How amazing is that? That in such, like, in a storytelling manner, funnily enough, even though it's not focused on God, it brings glory to God through an art form. And so we can read this and go, kind of like what you were saying, Murray and Takash, this idea of being like able to use a form of art to the glory of God or to the glory of me. Intent, where is it going? That kind of thing. So anyway, do we need to read that quote one more time, or are we good? We're good? Okay, cool. Sweet. So James continues building on the picture of desires at war within us by further employing military-style language. But this is no picture. James, here, he uses his strongest language to put forward the reality and danger of a divided soul. So in verse 4, he goes, so these desires that are at war within you, this pursuit of pleasure over being surrendered to the person of Jesus, the giver of good things, it will lead you somewhere. And this is where it takes us. So he says this, you adulterous people, oh snap, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. James fully changes tack here. Throughout the book, every time he refers to the original readers, he says, brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Brothers and sisters. Whether he's encouraging or challenging them, this is how he is talking to them. And then in this one verse, he changes tack and he uses something that these Jewish readers would have been very familiar with, because it is throughout the Old Testament, this picture of an adulterous people, a people who pursue anything above God, where they trade their intended relationship with God for something else. And it is powerful, and it's hard to hear. And I would say about this verse, we cannot walk in both the way of Jesus and the world. We cannot walk both in the way of Jesus and the world. The extension of that would be, and consider ourselves his friend. Because these two ways are in direct opposition to each other. But what do we do with this? I know that this is not the case in my own life. I am not 100% for Jesus 100% of the time. So what do I do with a verse like this? This is scathing. This is very in your face. We can't shy away from something like this. But this is where the beauty of verse 6 comes in. So I want us to jump to verse 6 and read together. I knew this bit was going to get me. But he gives us more grace. But he gives us more grace. Now my iPad's blurry. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. What this means is that on the journey to becoming more and more single-souled, surrendered to the person and presence of Jesus, they are the same thing, but so often when we think of Jesus, I know that I do. You guys might be way more, probably are way more holy than me. But we can think of Jesus, I can think of Jesus as distant. And so that's why I say surrendered to the person and presence of Jesus. Because he is with us. On the journey to becoming more and more single-souled, surrendered to the person and presence of Jesus, our lives are awash with his grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. This doesn't mean that we have permission to live however we want. Rather, it means he enables us to live a life with him. That when my affections would wander, but he gives more grace. That when my eyes stray, but he gives more grace. That when I go an entire week without being with Jesus, but he gives more grace. Praise God for that verse. It is not permission to live how we want. His grace is the enabler to live with him. We so often consider grace to be passive. It is not. It is the active force of God in your life. Grace, every part of your life is awash with it. This world, every part of it is awash with it. The reason I say that is because we are still here. God's grace sustains us. God's grace holds all things together. He is a gracious God, a loving God, a good God. From him all good things come from. They were intended to be enjoyed, for there to be delight in this life. But things have gone astray. Things have become distorted. Things have become bent. But he gives us more grace. How cool is that? And so we have looked at this battle within, caused by the pursuit of pleasures above Jesus. That's the first bit. Does that make sense? The pursuit of pleasures above Jesus. This is the cause of the battle within, which in turn puts us at odds with him. It creates enmity between us and God. But, as James puts it, he gives us more grace. He gives us more grace. And so, I want to ask the question this morning, what then is our response? What is our response to the more grace? Because it can be very easy to just be a passive recipient of God's power in our lives and completely miss what he wants to change in us. James, time and time again, is saying, single-souled, divided soul, you have the choice, but as a follower of Jesus, at the same time, you don't. Jesus wants you, every part of you, every part of your life, be it what you do in secret, what you do in public, be it your work or your play, your finances, your hobbies. Every single part of our life he desires, not because he is greedy, but because from him comes all good things. So they're his anyway, and he wants us to know what it means to enjoy them in the way that he intended. There is a very different way of thinking about it. We can think of God as this mean, distant, angry, greedy God who's just wanting everything to himself. But what we need to understand is that when something is used for his glory, then and only then is it as good as it can truly be. That is a powerful thought. James 4, chapter 7 to 10. We're going to land here. Is that cool? Yep. So, James says this, submit yourselves to God. When we say this, we're talking about our response to God's grace. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. We have it again. This is the second time in James that he uses this word, and it means split soul, divided soul, two-souled. Let's say it together. Two-souled. Awesome. So we'll read that verse again. Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you two-souled. You divided soul. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Praise God for that. Praise God for that. And so I wanted to do just a bit of a breakdown of these verses as a way of wrapping up this morning. So we're going to break it down. And the first thing that we'll notice is that he says, submit to God. So a surrendering, and by this is what how I'm defining it, a surrendering of our lives to him and becoming totally his. A surrendering of our lives to him and becoming totally his. A submission, a recognizing that my life is God's already, as it came from him. but will I use it for him? There is a submission to him and to his way. I use this verse a lot. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We often focus on the truth. Jesus said, I am the way. So there is a way. There is a way. If Jesus said it, I believe it. And he lived it. And look at what it did. The next thing he says is, resist the devil. Resist the devil. The Greek word here for resist means to set against and to withstand. Almost to set up camp and get ready for a fight. Or, I would say, in the words of Lewis, to work against the formula of Screwtape. And that formula at the very end of that quote that we read was the increasing of craving for the diminishing of pleasure. To work against that formula, to work against the perversion of God's good things and the way he intended them to be used and enjoyed, to work against it, to resist it, to set camp up against that and say, you know what? No, this is not how it goes in my life. Resist the devil. The next one would be come near to God. And this is super simple, and it's also going to take your entire life. And all I said with this one is, be with Jesus. He wants to be with you. What is the promise to come near to God? What does James say? Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Draw near to God, however your version puts it, and he will draw near to you. Be with Jesus. He wants to be with you. He loves you. He has a plan and a purpose. This is not nice words. This is the reality of how he has designed all things. And remember that he is a good God. And so his plan and purpose is not for you to be run ragged and dry by the end of your life. No. His plan is for your flourishing. For you to be filled up. I have come to give life and life in its fullest. That is not saying that hard stuff won't happen when you follow Jesus. Jesus also said, The servant is not greater than the master. If this is how they treat me, you will be treated this way also. So let's not just take one side and go, yay, life's going to be rosy and perfect. No, it won't be. But Jesus will always be with us. Next thing, wash your hands, purify your hearts. Important thing to note here is that what James is talking about is to deal with both the external behavior and the internal attitude. External behavior, internal attitude, wash your hands. The things that the things that help you act like this. But also, and more importantly, purify your hearts. The things that cause you to act like, the thing that causes you to act like this. Notice that? Behavioral modification is not the way of the kingdom. Jesus is not just wanting us to be perfect people. He is enabling us to be perfect people as he transforms our inner life, our internal attitudes, the things that cause us to act the way we act or not act the way we should act. And so he says, come to me and I will come to you. Back to that verse again. We as Christians focus too well on the outside, the external, the how I live. And we forget that all of that stems from our inner lives. And whether it is surrendered to Jesus and allowing his transformative power in our lives. Then, grieve, mourn, and wail. We take our sin seriously. It grieves the heart of God. We've been talking about this idea of pleasure being misspent or misplaced or misguided or bent in the wrong direction. That is sin. Taking what was meant for a particular purpose and using it for another. It grieves the heart of God because he is good and he is loving and he had an intended way for these things to be used and to be worked out in our lives. And so, we take our sin seriously because he took our sin seriously. He went to the cross for us. That pleasures that the good things of life could once again be transformed by the power of his kingdom. That we could be who he intended us to be. Take our sin seriously. I know that is not a popular, not even popular, because then I get all beady up on church and I love the church. Jesus loves the church. But it's hard words to hear, eh? It's hard. And it's hard for me to say them, I'm going to be honest. Because I know that so much of my life doesn't match up to that. Then humble yourselves. One of the commentaries that I was, one of the resources that I was using when it was the translating of humble, or humble yourselves, actually, was this phrase in the Greek. It said, dismissing reliance upon self and emptying carnal ego. Wow, okay. And then it said, this exalts the Lord as our all in all and prompts the gift of his fullness in us. What is the second half of humble yourselves? In this verse, humble yourselves and he will lift you up. He will lift you up. So in the humbling, this exalts the Lord as our all in all. It removes self-government. It says, Jesus, I actually do need you for every single part of my life. And it prompts the gift of his fullness in us. He will lift us up. And finally, you're like, Dave, that's the end. It is, but I'm adding this. Not to scripture, to the points, because 7 is a perfect number. This is not a formula. This is not a cheat sheet. This is not quick steps to a life with God. This is not, do these things in this order and all of a sudden life will be perfect. We need to not fool ourselves. What's the old hymn? And it, prone to wander, Lord. Come on, you guys can help me. Huh? Prone to leave you, God I love. I think that's such a powerful word in that old hymn. Prone to leave you, God I love. We do love him, right? Yes, but he gives more grace. We've got to be reminded, prone to leave the God I love, yes. But man, he gives more grace, and he calls me back, and he enables me, and he empowers me by his word, and in the community of his saints, and by the power of his spirit, most importantly, to live a different life. This is not a formula. This is not a cheat sheet. It's not 7 steps to a perfect life with Jesus. This is 7 things to do if you want to look more like Jesus. Again, that almost sounded like a formula. It's not, okay? That's the point. Anyway, we're going to move into a time of communion and worship. Communion and worship. Because this is the, but he gives more grace. We come before him boldly, before his throne, because he gives more grace. We come to his table and we eat because he gives more grace. We receive his grace in these symbols. That Jesus took our sin seriously. And he has dealt the final blow. In fact, Psalms 22, reading it this morning, very quickly. Final line in this. This is a messianic psalm. It was prophetic about the work of Jesus. Read it. It's powerhouse. It says this. The very last line of Psalm 22. He has done it. Wow. That is something to celebrate. We are here this morning, and I hope you're here this morning, because he has done it. Amen? Amen. He has done it. But he gives more grace because I need it. And so we come to this table, to his table, and we receive in reverence and repentance from how we are living, that we may be transformed by the Spirit of Christ. We engage in worship because it takes our eyes off us and lifts them heavenward to the one who can do more than we ever hoped or imagined for. And so this is not, this is just how you finish church kind of thing. We have to expect that Jesus will meet us in this place because he is in this place, because he has been meeting with us. And if you're anything like me over this last week, I trust that the Spirit has been stirring and saying that pleasure of yours is misplaced, not because it's bad, but because it is more important to you than me. And so we take our sin seriously and we say, Jesus, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I repent, I turn away from these things. Be the Lord of my life. Change me. You are good, you are loving. I receive your grace. And so these questions, two questions are going to come up on screen. Band is going to come up. They're going to play instrumentally. And I want us to take some time to get real with these two questions. Can we have those questions? Are there pleasures in my life that I am pursuing above Jesus? Are there pleasures in my life that I am pursuing above Jesus? And the second one, are there pleasures that are out of whack with the way of Jesus? That would be a slightly different way of thinking about it. Again, pleasures aren't bad. The design for life was for us to enjoy things. But are the way that I'm enjoying this pleasure out of whack with the way of Jesus? Does that make sense? So we're going to enter into a time of response, a time of repentance, a time of turning away. Because we're human and we are prone to wander. Let's be real, family. We are prone to wander. But we do love him. And so we turn back to him and receive his grace afresh.